Well, let's open in prayer. Holy One of Israel, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be able to talk of your ways, Father, to fellowship, to come together, to worship your name, to be able to praise Jesus. Father, in the freedom that we have in America, Lord, help us to not take that for granted, Father, as the dark times come. Lord, we just pray that you're lifting us up in the power of the Spirit so that we can glorify you. Father, heal us. Bring us further into what it means to be a believer, to be those that walk in the way of Messiah. We thank you for these things and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is sort of the, in my mind, it might not be necessarily, but the last class in this particular series. Some people have expressed an interest in different things that we've talked about. So this could be one of those that we would expand on at a later time. We'll probably take a break after this class to after Passover. And if there's an interest, then we would start again sometime in April, possibly May. So today we're going to talk about sort of the practical application, what it means to be a messianic, and different ways that we can put into practice, different ways of praying, different to help us understand what some of these things are, because people that are new to the movement, or even people that have been around a while, sometimes it's you are able to get some fresh insight to understand why we wear these things, if you wear them, you know what the purpose is. You know, what these things do, and so on, what place they have. What's the battery doing? So the first one, kind of, as we, again, delve into, to be messianic means that we are sort of reclaiming a lot of our original heritage as believers. We're sort of reaching back into the Eastern culture, because Judaism is an Eastern religion. When you think Eastern religion, you think of Buddhism and Taoism and Hinduism and all the isms. But in reality, what we call Christianity was birthed in the East. And so a lot of those things we see reflected, obviously, in the scriptures, the culture. We see the practices. Jesus did Jewish things. I mean, he did them in Jewish ways. And so what we're reclaiming is some of those things that we are able to see the scriptures and really suck out all of the marrow. In other words, get out everything that's there when you begin to understand Eastern and Jewish culture. Like, for instance, and not that it's an ultimate, doesn't change much, but when we read today about the Ezra the priest and scribe read from the book of the law, he didn't open up a book. Okay? He picked up a scroll and he opened it up. And so, a lot of things that we read into the scriptures, when we understand again, and our minds are able to put in, it was a scroll. It was an animal hide in which the words of God were written out. There's something precious that an animal sacrifice in order for the word of God to be transmitted. I mean, life was involved. You know, when we say book, there's not as much involved. I mean, you know, the tree was cut down. I mean, you know, it's God's creation. But when you understand that an animal died, essentially, to be able to give us what we have, it helps us to have, again, even more of a reverence and appreciation to God. So, in that spirit, when we look at the Bible, I see people treat Bibles in a variety of ways. I remember seeing a friend of mine walk in the door with the Bible and toss it across the room, hit the bed, and fell on the floor. I've seen, you know, Bibles in particular places, and you know they're used as doorstops and a variety of other things. We don't grasp the preciousness many times of what we've inherited. And when you understand your inheritance, you tend to appreciate it more and value it. In the East, and in Jewish culture, a Bible or a Tanakh is never laid on the ground. It's always on something, either on a table or on a shelf or on a pedestal or a podium. It's treated with a reverence, a respect, that it's something precious, that's God's Word. In Hebrew, a Bible or any kind of manuscript or book that has the four-letter name of God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it's never taken into a bathroom, because a bathroom is, again, considered a place that is unclean. And we wouldn't take something that's precious and special into some place that's unclean. And you may say that, well, that's kind of silly, or it's not really, you know, it doesn't really jive with me. And that's okay. I have particular customs that I practice to help remind me. If I have a Bible in it and it falls, I pick it up and I would kiss it again to show my appreciation for God and for His Word. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing uniquely special. It's a reminder to me that God's Word is precious. And you may choose not to do that, and that's the freedom that you have. When we begin to see things as precious, then we tend to value them more. I have a mezuzah on the outside of my house. A mezuzah is a small cylinder or box that has a scroll, generally handwritten, although sometimes printed, of the words of God from Deuteronomy. And it's, again, a mezuzah serves as a reminder. As you walk in and out of your house, you see this item that reminds you of God. It reminds you of even the scripture that's written in it, of which you find in these. These are called tefillin. And the tefillin are small leather boxes. We generally have them over there, so you're always welcome to look at them. And the leather boxes fit either on the forehead, or generally, if you're right-handed, they'll fit on your left arm. And they have in them handwritten scrolls. The tefillin always have handwritten scrolls on a leather parchment. And it's, again, it's the words of God that say, "You shall bind it upon your hands and upon your forehead, and write it on the doorpost of your house." And so they literally, the rabbis, now this is a rabbinical invention. The Bible doesn't say anything about making tefillin. But the rabbis interpreted what the scripture says. Write it on your hands and on your forehead. And on your forehead and on the doorpost of your house and the whole binding. This is how they interpret it, to have a way to do that. The mezuzah, again, it is another rabbinical invention to be able to do that. So you don't have to do it. But again, if it's done and used in the appropriate way, you say, why would I need a leather box on my forehead to pray? And the simple answer is, you don't. Billions of believers have prayed without tefillin over the centuries, and millions will pray going forward without tefillin. Why is it important? Well, again, as you are entering into you or living through your roots and as a believer, I can't say for sure, but I believe that Jesus Himself would have used tefillin, knowing the culture, knowing the practices of the time. It's a high likelihood that he used them. Now, did he need them? No. They were simply a way for him to participate in his culture, in the Jewish culture, and in prayer. Is it meaningful to you? Does it help you personally connect with God? Because there's something about doing a physical action that can draw our hearts and our attention to Him. When you know, and the rabbis say that when you finally wrap it on your arm, and you wrap it on your finger like a wedding ring. So the rabbis even see these practices as a betrothal or wedding to God. So the scripture is right here. It's kept on the inside. Again, most people are right-handed. There are left-handed. Is anybody left-handed in here? Is right-handed? So you would keep it on your left hand, and the box itself would be up against your heart. And that's the whole purpose, again, this closeness to the heart. the tallit, a prayer garment, which is not commanded in the scriptures. The only thing commanded in the scriptures is a blue thread to wear on the four corners of your garments, which we find in the Torah. And it was, again, the blue thread is to remind you of what you are and who you serve. Again, because we are forgetful creatures, these things are designed, again, to draw our attention back to God, to remember what we are. You're saying to yourself, these are white, and you're right. According to rabbinic tradition, not too long after the death of Jesus, the small snail or mollusk that was used to create this blue dye went away. In other words, it's no longer there. And so they stopped the ability to dye, because they had to have a specific mollusk or snail to be able to press it and make it so they could extract the dye. So, again, the rabbis interpreted that as another sign that that God had withdrawn His favor from Israel. You remember from the Day of Atonement, from Yom Kippur, again, not too long after, maybe even immediately after the death of Yeshua, the temple doors stopped opening on their own. The scarlet thread that was taken from the scapegoat no longer turned white. It was scarlet. And so the rabbis, again, saw all these things as signs that judgment was near. And they saw that, again, the withdrawal of this snail from the ability for them to be able to use it to dye. So for centuries now, Jews have worn white in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. Well, about 20 to 30 years ago, this mollusk appeared again in Galilee, in the sea. And they began to harvest the mollusk and, again, press it and get the dye. And so you begin to see more and more of these with a single thread dyed blue. I do have one tallit that does have that. It came from Israel. So what is the tallit for? Well, it's a rabbinical adaptation of the commandment to have these tassels on your garment. I didn't bring them with me, but Jewish garments would be some sort of a tunic for men. At some point, they would be split up the side, kind of like so. So you'd have these corner here and a corner here, and then a duplicate on the side. And something like this, a tassel, would be on the side. And it would either the whole tassel would be blue, or one thread would be blue. Again, that's what Jesus would have had. He probably had some sort of a garment like this, whether it was, you know, we just don't know, but he would have worn some sort of a garment like this when he went to synagogue. And what is it? Well, it's a way of praying. If you've ever been to a traditional synagogue, particularly morning prayers, are not exactly organized. And it's as you show up, you start your prayers. So you could have 50 generally men in this room. They're all at different points in the prayers. You just got there 15 minutes ago. You're on page 5. Yaakov next to you, he's on page 54 because he's been there for an hour, and you're all praying. So remember the scripture that says, you go into your closet and pray. I don't remember reading ever about people having closets that they prayed in. Did they have closets? I don't know. But the larger tallits, when it's worn, forms very much a very private place to pray. And literally, the longer tallits, you can completely wrap yourself up in them. And it's almost like, you've shut yourself off from the world, and it's just you and God. So the tallit serves as a way to separate yourself to be able to pray uninterrupted. And again, if you haven't been to a synagogue, to understand it's very loud, and everybody's praying in Hebrew. So it's just very different from what we're used to organized services that kind of go like this. Now the Sabbath services, the Friday night services, and generally Saturday morning services are much like we would have here, very very organized. But morning prayers and midday prayers and evening prayers, you show up as close to the time as possible, and you cut loose. The kippah, a rabbinical invention or adaptation of an Eastern cultural custom. There's nothing in the scriptures in the Torah that says to cover your head, although the priests were commanded to wear a turban made of linen, and we see that again the high priest over that turban had a gold plate that read holiness or holy unto the Lord. But there's no commandment in the Torah or any of the scriptures that tell us to cover our heads. Well, in the East, and not just Jewish culture, but in the East, to cover one's head, and this is well before Islam, the commandment or the custom to cover your head as a sign of respect, as a sign of submission to God. We see in the New Testament that the women are asked to cover their head as a sign of submitting to one's husband. That word, submission, has become, unfortunately, drastically perverted, messed up, grayed, so we don't understand what it means, the whole custom. But he says, the scriptures say to that we should be, again, submitted to Christ, submitted to Jesus. If we are the bride, then as we begin to understand Eastern culture, we can see more how we can relate to Him in the way that He's asking of us. So the kippah for men and a scarf or some sort of a shawl for women shows, again, a picture of what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be under His covering. And that's what the sign of submission is, whether it's a scarf. So whenever a woman covers her head in services, that's her choice as a way of showing respect and reverence for God. When a man wears a kippah, hopefully, it's his way of expressing an outward sign of his submission to God. If you choose not to do those things, it's okay, because it's not a commandment. But again, it's a way to express in the physical of something that you have within your heart. And we see all that played out through the scriptures with baptism. Generally, you come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, and then you're baptized. You're not baptized and then come to faith. The baptism is an outward sign of something that's already happened within. Amen? So, again, it's a physical way of showing something that is already happened in your heart. Any questions on anything that we've talked about? Different Jewish cultural customs?
Well, just 2 nights ago, I used to be very casual in my Bible. I didn't know anything until today, like you said. I took it out of my Bible. I started seeing real stuff. I said, God forbid me for doing my Bible. I know you were special to me. It's a sweet and holy. God, and I embrace my Bible, and I pray. And I didn't know what I did. And now you say that. Was the Lord speaking to my heart? They respect, you know.
Amen.
Because I never seen anything like that before.
Yeah. Amen. Yes.
When the Bible speaks, and you talk about how Jesus said, going to your private altar. So, when He said, do not pray like the Pharisees, for they had their head uncovered when they were praying, and they were just praying so loud.
Well, it says that they would stay, or they would be where everybody could see them, and they would be loud. They would be on the street corners, saying their prayers and making a big show. The principle that he's saying, whether you actually go into a physical closet or you go on the other side of your house into another room, or if you go out into the woods alone, or if you wrap yourself in tallit, the principle is get alone. Be alone with him.
I have a question. What do you think about Mark the Bible?
To mark the Bible? Well, I would say what we have in English is a translation of the original languages. It's a study tool. So mark, again, with your intention, mark it, highlight it, use it, drink it in. If you doodle in it, or if you're careless and spill coffee on it, then that's a physical action of showing a lack of reverence. But to use it as a study tool, and underlining it, or writing notes to yourself, or highlighting it so that you can understand the word better, do it.
Because I have, when I find the Bible verse, I said, promise to me, in a time of trouble, I mark it down, I put it date, and for what the Lord spoke to me.
Absolutely.
And sometimes I feel like, should I do that, or not?
If you're using it again to grow in Him, then praise God.
Is it wrong for a woman? Is it inappropriate for a woman to have a prayer shawl like that?
That's a good question. That's come up before, on the basis of the scripture that says the woman or a man should not wear a woman's garment. Likewise, I don't have a particular opinion on whether it's right or it's wrong. Here at Mishkan, if a woman chooses to wear this type of tallit, then that's her choice. There are feminine tallits. In other words, they're kind of like this, but slightly different. They may have some different aspects of it, and give them a more feminine appearance. And that's up to you to decide that.
Are these things handed down to you by your father, or
you
just
buy? Both. Many times, a boy at a bar mitzvah and a girl at a bat mitzvah. Bar means son, and bat means daughter, or bat. And so they're given as a custom. A boy or a girl doesn't wear the tallit before their mitzvah, or their bar or bat mitzvah. So you would actually be given your own at that point. You may be given your grandfather's, or your father may give you his, but custom is that you would receive a new garment. Yes, ma'am.
Just a thought on the praying in public. There are two sides to it, and it's all in your heart. You're praying in public for everybody to see you, commands, out the ways, etc. You're wrong. But if you're in the grocery store and somebody needs prayer, you're not ashamed of the Lord, And so you pray, not for the purpose for everybody in the grocery store to hear, but to simply say you're not ashamed of your Lord, and that you are willing to pray wherever. It's a matter of the motive. Everything. It's a matter of the motive of the heart.
Definitely. Definitely. And that has to be our guiding principle when it comes to anything in the way of particular practices. So when you begin to feel like I'm doing it wrong, or what might even be more sickening to God, is that I've got it right. I'm awesome because I got it right. We've stepped off of the path of the royal law, which is love, and we've stepped into self-righteousness and into works in the negative sense. Because we think I've got it right, then we think we can do it. When in reality, what we are doing is love. A child who's standing there saying, you know, I love you, mommy. I love you, daddy. They're not worried if they're doing it right. They're just doing it. They're just expressing what it is within them. So they're not going, I love you, mommy. I love you, daddy. Oh, wait, did I say that right? Did I hold my hands correctly? Did you understand? Can you see my point? The underlying principle. It has to be that we love God. And that's, you know, anything that we do, all these things, they're either a tool or they're a hindrance to us. Postures of prayer. So, in the West, we have two postures. The first one is this, and the second one is this. Number one, number two. In the East, we have both those postures, but you also have the raising of the hands. In some places, in some churches, this would be considered radical if you raised your hands. Well, again, if we read the scriptures, we see that Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. We see that Jesus prayed. Well, and I want to show you the posture in which they were praying in. They were on their knees praying, and they were probably even bowing to the ground, as we read in Nehemiah. You remember? It says the people fell on their faces and bowed to the ground in reverence before God. So, what we've lost in the West is this understanding is that when we pray to God, we can pray from our whole being. We can pray from our whole body, because that's part of the way of expressing. And so, many people have never prayed like this. And I would encourage you to experiment. Our life and our walk in faith should be an experiment. It should be, how am I able to connect with God? You know, sometimes switching music. You know, I grew up on hymns and the piano, because that's all we knew. And it was like a big shift whenever somebody had a guitar. And, you know, all your expressions, I can see that you've been in similar places. Or maybe it was a pipe organ. And, oh my goodness, an electric keyboard was pretty radical. Well, those things, again, they're physical aspects, but they can affect our connection when we come together. So when you're at home, I encourage you to experiment. You know, if you've never prayed like this, I mean, if you're able to do this physically, fine. If you're able to not do anything like this, it's okay. See, it doesn't matter what you do. It matters how you do it from here. Okay? Whatever you do, however you do it because you want to say, I love you, Abba. I love you, Daddy. But these are tools that you can take or not. And use them. So when you begin again to rediscover the Hebraic roots, you're stepping into a stream of Christianity that's been forgotten and neglected. And it's an opportunity, because that's what many people come to the Messianic seeking, is a way to live everyday life. Practices that they can put into. And if you come from parts of the church where you had daily prayers, you had specific garments that maybe the ministers wore, that kind of gave a shadow of the inheritance from the temple. So again, coming into the stream of the Messianic, if it's done from the right place, then we inherit this rich stream of things that can help us in our walk. But you have to choose. You have to choose those things that help you in your walk. Somebody asked me, do you wear tefillin? I don't wear them very often. I have several pairs of them. Most of them were gifts. I don't find a particular affinity with it. It doesn't help me. I will use a tallit or some sort of a head covering many times to pray, because it helps me to separate myself and to feel like that I'm enshrouded in this garment, and it's just God and I. And that's what your prayer time should be, a very intimate and special time. And however that you're able to get to that point, it'll have to be your experimenting to find it. There's a particular term called the warming of the heart, which the fathers teach before you do something, before you read the scriptures, that maybe you sing a song, maybe you read a particular other book or something that's inspirational, that draws your heart and your attention to God, that gets you to the point where you're able to really digest the scriptures. And it's, again, it's a technique that can help you. It's something that I use on a regular basis. This is a book of Psalms. It's literally the Psalms lifted from the King James Version. You can use any Psalms, you can use any, even, did you realize that there are songs throughout the scriptures? There's the song of Moses. There's the song of Mary. There's the song of Miriam. There's the song, all the different things that are actually songs. And again, whatever translation that you find, some are more lyrical than others. Some are not quite as lyrical. But in the ancient times, again, the church, as we say, stood in the shadow of the temple. They came from and were embraced the culture and the practices, and the Psalms have always been chanted in and around the Mishkan and the temple and in the synagogues. They were sung on a daily basis, as they are today in the synagogues and some churches and other institutions that praise God daily by singing the Psalms. And it's a valuable tool for you to be able to put into practice. Here's an example. And this is, again, from Psalm 1. There's different melodies. There's different Jewish melodies, again, that are applicable in Hebrew. When you sing in Hebrew, I have like all the Psalms that are actually chanted by a Sephardic rabbi from Syria. It's very beautiful. There's something about it that's very beautiful. There's different melodies to do it in Hebrew. There's different melodies to do it in English. Again, the purpose isn't to get it right. The purpose is to find what draws your heart to Him, what causes you to praise Him. So here's one way. This is very simple and we would call plain song. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his law is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Simple. We all know I don't have any musical talent. So, you can take the words of Scripture and recite them back to Him. Whether it's the Psalms, whether it's your favorite passages in Revelation, whatever you can do, again, His Word is beautiful. And His Word is precious. And He loves it. When you sing it back to Him, and that's what chanting is, it's just a simple singing, there's something unique and special that happens. And there's so many stories of people coming to faith. It's a way to build your faith. Because God is real. And I think sometimes we don't believe that. We go through our days not really believing. You know, are you out there? Are you real? But when you stand in His presence and you're singing His words, there's something special. And you're allowing Him to speak to you through His own word. Another tool, this is called Scripture Keys for Kingdom Living by Jean Newman Davis, who was also Jewish. And she's collected scriptures, and she has them according to topics. This one is boldness. We all need that, right? And it's just the portion of the scripture that deals with that particular topic. So, if you are suffering from fear and you need that boldness, you stand before God and you say, Lord, your word says in Psalm 110, verse 3, that thy people shall be willing in thy day of thy power. And you say that in Proverbs 28:1, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you say that, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour which you shall speak. You're reciting His word back to Him. You're building your own faith. You're building your own understanding what it is, because you're actually reciting it out to Him. If you're suffering from fear or suffering from anxiety about tomorrow, His word speaks of those things. And when you, again, build on what His word says, is it a living document to you? Is it a book that has some neat things in there? Or is it life? Is it words of life? Is it inspiration to you? And these are ways, techniques, of being able to put those things into practice to be able to, again, draw out and to be able to pray in a way that you feel His presence, that you experience Him, because He desires that. Amen? Questions?
I've been hearing many times in the Baptist Church that when you want to pray, you praise Him, then confess, and then ask for Him. From where they gather, what you say doesn't have to be in a certain way. It has to come from your heart. And when you're talking to your Father, you have to say, how wonderful Daddy you are, you know. And then, in a routine, you know.
Right.
This is, well, what you're trying to say.
I'm saying that He likes to hear that He is wonderful. Because He is. But you don't have to be, you don't have to have an exact formula. Because the scripture says to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and prayer. And enter into His courts with praise.
Because something in here, if you don't confess before you pray and ask Him for something, He may not hear you, if you don't confess yourself. But if you keep in like a routine, you know?
Right. Well,
sometimes you don't have no time to confess. You say, God, tell me. That's it.
He hears us whether or not we go through a formula or not. He wants His bride to be pure and to be spotless. Are you a bride that is working with Him to make yourself spotless? If you are, then He will respond to you accordingly. You can be, and we all have sin that we are unaware of. Sometimes maybe that we just don't want to see. And He still listens. And He still responds. Praise God. But He sees within our hearts to see, is this one seeking after me? Is he searching for me? Is she searching for me? Because if we are, we want to see those places. If we are, we want to know. And He's merciful to not show it to us all at once. Because it would destroy us. Yes, sir.
Aaron, along the lines that you're saying, a lot of the Psalms have a sequence, like you're talking about, of worship and praise. and then asking for help, and then promising to bring God sacrifices and stuff when he helps, and so forth. But then other psalms, it sounds like the psalmist is in a panic almost. He just starts out, "Lord, help!" You know, and it's like, there's a sequence apparently that's kind of standard and good to do, you know, in ordinary times. But there's a lot of times that we pray that it's not an ordinary time, and you don't go through all that rigmarole. You just jump right in where you need to be in.
Yeah.
Psalms are written by more than one author, too.
That's a good point. Yes, sir.
When we talk about, you was talking about the positioning of prayer, where did it go out into the Western style of prayer? How did it get there into the hands?
Well, let's see. So, as the, I would say probably European culture was very different than Mediterranean or Eastern culture. So as the faith got into, although it's not entirely true because we have records of Celtic, which is the Irish church, and the English church, that they still had these customs of prayer, praying with your face on the ground. So where did it go off the track? I can't really say. I can't pinpoint it. But it's when, I guess, a formalism or a proper, this, I guess, spirit of being proper. You can probably blame the English, I don't know. Right. But it was a, can't do anything outside of the norm because it must be proper. It probably started with a good intention. But it got ossified. Calcified to where, you know, there were only these postures. So it's where, again, people in this day and this time are discovering it's okay to raise your hands. It's okay to move around when you pray. It's okay to say hallelujah. Maybe even loud. I don't know. But it's, again, in the freedom of being able to call out to him and to praise him. It's what he's restored. So, in non-messianic circles, I would say charismatic or however you have people, praising and raising their hands, people bowing to the ground, people laying flat on the floor. Sometimes laying flat on your back because the power of God hits you and you're laying on the ground going, "Whoa, thank you, Lord." The point is responding to him and to being able to do that. So, again, in your home, experiment with these things. And turn some praise music on. A lot of the stuff that Kevin uses, some good examples of that. Praise is, again, if we were to use definitions, praise is the upbeat, joyful, praising him. And we would say worship, this is a definition, it's not the only definition, but worship music would be more reverent. It would be softer, and it's where we've entered into his gates with this jubilant praise. And now we're on our faces in worship and in just adoring the king. We don't understand what it means to respect a monarch in America today. But he's giving us the opportunity to know what it means to be in the presence of royalty. Again, this is an Eastern cultural thing. But you would never sit in the presence of a king. You only sit after he has sat. Even in the East, this phenomenon, when the king enters the room, everybody's on their feet or on their faces. So, again, wouldn't it make sense that to worship the Holy One, that you would either be on your feet or on your face? So, again, it's not about being right. It's about expressing from your heart that worship. If you want a good resource for understanding kind of what I just said, a book called Glory by Ruth Heflin. I highly recommend it. which is spiritual mother to me. It's about understanding the principles of praise, entering into with the jubilant and worship, what that is. Ruth was a woman who traveled in all denominational circles. She had and there actually still remains today, a center in Israel. She again had a heart from the Jewish people and did a lot of mission in Israel. She met and worked with all churches, all denominations, because although she was a Pentecostal by upbringing, she saw herself as part of the body of Messiah and not limited to one label.
Another issue that has had a lot to do historically with people's position in prayer is that, you know, in the old days, of course, whenever Christianity has been interfaced with heathenism and idol worship, you don't want to do anything what the idolaters do, so it became more or less forbidden in traditional Judaism to kneel in prayer because the idol worshippers kneel to their idols. And the same thing kind of happened in the Protestant Reformation, because the Catholics kneeled to their idols. The Protestants kind of said, we're not going to kneel much, particularly the more extreme Protestants like the Baptists and Anabaptists and so forth. And kneeling became more or less associated with idolatry, but it doesn't have to be.
Exactly. And it's interesting, point that Glenn made, in Sephardic Judaism, which is again a broad umbrella of Mediterranean, Middle Eastern way, which a lot of what you see that we have in the way of like the tapestries and the things, that's a Sephardic influence. There is still that formalism, but there is a much more of a freedom in expression. The Sephardics have almost always used prostration, bowing to the face of the ground, as a form of worship. And again, in Europe, where we have Ashkenazi, so most Messianic congregations draw from this Ashkenazi sort of ethos. So our ark, while it has a Sephardic like decoration, it would be considered an Ashkenazi style. The Sephardic style Torah case would be about this big and about that high, and you would open it up like this with one scroll here, or one side of the scroll here and one side of the scroll here, and you would literally roll it. So it would be this cylinder that opens up, and that's how you would actually read from the Torah. So this style of ark that we have, where it's actually a cabinet, so with it comes different, again, cultural ways of expression. So the foundation of what we've talked about was building on understanding where we came from as believers, from our Jewish Eastern roots, understanding how the what we call the church essentially separated or divorced itself from its Jewish roots, and kind of how that carried on down till today. Looking back at ways that we could walk out our lives, and again, this was just scraping the tip of the iceberg, but to introduce ways, again, because many people will be listening to this online, of ways to approach your life as a believer. Whatever we do, however we do it, it should spring really and truly from our hearts. Because just like that child, it's not worried about asking in a correct way for an ice cream cone. It just says, Daddy, I want an ice cream cone. And Daddy goes, okay, you got it. The child doesn't worry about, even if they mispronounce ice cream cone, the child doesn't worry about getting a stick. Does that sound familiar? Because God knows, and God loves us, and He wants us, again, to approach Him with love, reverence, and not with the spirit of correctness. Amen. Any other questions? Father, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Holy One, Abba, Father, we thank you for the freedom that you give us as believers, as your sons and your daughters, to come to you. Father, that you want us to grow and to learn, but you're not concerned about how we do these things necessarily. Father, you just want us to come to you in love. If we get off kilter, Father, guide us back. Father, if we get focused on something that's not healthy, Lord, steer us back onto the path. Father, because you want us to love you, not the road. The path is merely a way to get to you and to walk your way. Father, help us to not be mystified or controlled by the spirit of correctness, but rather guided by the spirit of love, the spirit, the Holy One, the Ruach, the Holy Wind. Father, give us truly life, and that can only come through your spirit. So Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we magnify the name of Yeshua, and give you glory. In his precious name we say, Amen.